key point of getting ready, in one of the songs we sang this morning, congregational, talked about grace, grace of God. I've talked different times, you talk about grace, and talking about the beauty of God. And some people use it kind of as a catch-all, and think about his love, his mercy, forgiveness, his giving, and instead of specifically saying one of those, all of that's beautiful, and those are the character traits of God. And those should be the character traits that we exhibit as we follow him and transform him into his image. Is that your understanding?
Yes, that was well put. Absolutely. Sometimes people seem to have forgotten that grace is graceful and it brings joy. When you make it a synonym with everything else, then it loses its meaning. You know, there are words for things. And so that is important. Okay, well, it's good to see you all this morning. An eventful 24 hours, huh? Both at home and abroad. It will be interesting to see how history unfolds. Well, we are reading in Luke chapter 10 this morning. And a lot of things happens in Luke 10. Started out with the sending out of the 70 disciples. And they are returning here. I'm in verse 16. Jesus repeats this concept in verse 16. He says, "He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." Now, it's important to put yourself in the mindset that he's speaking in here. This is not something you can appropriate without understanding. And it's only true if you are going in Jesus' name. And by that, I don't just mean you're saying, "In Jesus' name I say this," but in fact, you do represent what he taught, what he represented. You may have huge personal problems. If people reject you because of your huge personal problems, it's not true that they're rejecting Jesus by doing so, if you know what I mean. The point is, these disciples had no power of their own. They had no message of their own. They went out in his name, teaching that the kingdom of God is near, it is among you, and they were healing and doing miracles in his name. And so somebody rejecting that message, somebody rejecting what they were presenting faithfully, were in effect rejecting Jesus. And since he came in the name of the Father, not to do his own will, but the Father's will, he can then extend that, "He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me."
Keith?
Yes?
It helps me to think of this this discussion of going in the name of someone like this as essentially being a diplomat. So a diplomat doesn't get to go say whatever they want to a foreign nation or do whatever they want. And in the same way, if you mistreat a diplomat, it's a direct affront to the nation that sent them.
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, the nightmare of any leader is to have a diplomat that doesn't do that, doesn't go representing the position of whoever sent him. And so, on the one hand, on a personal level, it's a little bit of a comfort to realize, okay, it's not about me. If they reject the message, they're rejecting the message and not me. On the other hand, you can misuse it, and whatever you do, you can say, oh, it's not about me, when maybe it was. You know, it can be about you. You can make it about you. You can get in the way of the message, and that's what we want to avoid. But Jesus here is focused on the case in which you are, in fact, a valid ambassador for him. You are representing the truth that he sent through you. And in verse 17, we're told the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Okay, so we sometimes trace the details of power words, and so an interesting combination here in verse 19. Behold, I give you power, exousia. So this is the one which emphasizes authority. So authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power, dunamis. So abilities. So you have authority over all the abilities of the enemy. And when that authority comes from Jesus, that's all you need. That will take care of those challenges. Now, we, from time to time, have noted that we, in fact, really can say that we know very little about Satan and the history surrounding him. There are little tidbits in Scripture that we often connect in ways that may be valid. But this is one of the few data points that we have that Jesus offers us here. And it doesn't give a lot of detail, does it? He says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The intent of it seems to be an assertion by Christ that Satan is on the way down. He has fallen. We know from other passages in the New Testament that he had access to Jesus to test him in the wilderness. But in general, Jesus doesn't, on an everyday basis, set up this duality of forces in the universe. It's not a dualistic picture that Jesus creates, that on the one side you have all the forces of evil and Satan, and on the other side you have God. Satan seems to be a player. He has an effect on our world. But it's not an evenly divided match. He doesn't ultimately have any way to stand up to the power of God. And through the incarnate Son, we realize that we need not fear him in the sense that he has ability to destroy us as long as we trust in God. As long as we put our security in Jesus Christ and his authority, Satan doesn't have a chance. So you don't need to have nightmares about the devil. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the power, the authority over his power. And so that's a wonderful comfort, isn't it? Jesus says, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Figurative references to the evil that is at the disposal of Satan. Nothing shall by any means hurt you.
But it strikes me that, well, they're going to die, and I'm sure he filled this out at some point, you know, to prepare them for that. I mean, he did, clearly, or they wouldn't have been successful.
Yes. So, I mean, this is in the context of sending them out, right, in their mission to represent him. They don't need to fear the things which will pop up. You know, you don't get all that much resistance in life until you try to do something. Then you find out all of a sudden that anybody you're close to has all sorts of opinions about what you're doing and what you ought to do, what you ought not to do. And so he sent them out on a mission, and suddenly they're aware of the forces that want to take things down a certain road or keep things how they are, resistant to any sort of change. And so...
So am I right in thinking that along with him saying some of these things about how they're supposed to go out in this particular setting, that statement is for this particular setting? I mean, I know ultimately we're not hurt, even if we're killed in Christ, so maybe there's that can cover it too, but... Was that the first
thing? Sure, it seems to be, if we, you know, context, yeah. Right? So this seems to be a response to what they are experiencing and what they might experience.
On this mission.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus was very concerned to prepare his disciples for some of the unexpected challenges that they would face. And if you've ever been on a new journey, you really appreciate it when people tell you to watch out for this or watch out for that. There's you know, there's this little town along there that there's always a cop. Watch out for that. We like to know that. Verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now that's an interesting point of perspective. Some people want to glory in power. They want to celebrate power. This Jesus says this is not where you should rejoice. What's important is the bigger eternal picture, that your names are written in heaven. Points of perspective, how we think about ourselves, how we think about others. You can't say too much about the importance of perspective. Perspective forms you. It forms how you think. It forms how you interact with others. If you, for instance, if you perceive yourself as better than everybody else, that's going to color all your relationships a lot. It's going to create a soul in you which is misshapen, which is deformed. And so as I go through life, I consider carefully, how should I think about things? How should I think about myself? How should I think about others? And this is one of those perspective shaping statements. Here's what you should rejoice in, that you have a part in the world to come. Okay. 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "Thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." This is another expression of the mind of Christ and the way he looks at life and at us that I think is important for perspective. As human beings, you know, we often specialize. We pick some topic that we want to really dig deep in, and certainly over the centuries there are people who have dedicated their entire lives, their every waking moment practically, to pursuing understanding, perhaps in some area of science. Certainly we can think about areas of religion, trying to, in their minds, dig deep and find those hidden truths about God. And I wouldn't discourage anybody from digging deep, depending on what that means to you. But it's interesting here that Jesus celebrates the fact that the fundamental truths of the gospel are not reserved for some special circle of nerdy, intense people, and only they get it. Isn't that wonderful news? There is access to the truth that God wants to share with us to anybody. And in particular, Jesus says, unto the babes, unto those that are as children, you have reserved these things. You've revealed it to them. I will say that, you know, even when it is given to babes, it changes their lives. It's not that they stay babes in understanding forever. But the point is, they didn't have to have a degree to get there. You know, if they were open to the truth, if they embraced Jesus, if they trusted in him, that was their access to what God was revealing and giving to them. And so I think we can all take heart in that. We've studied some recently, a fair amount, about the usage of the language of spirit in the Bible. And so that shows up here in this verse. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And we might ask, well, what sort of category does this fall into? It appears that there is some discussion about the actual original version of this text. Some of the manuscripts have a different rendering there. For instance, I think I have it recorded on my notes over here. Which verse is this? 21. So the NAS translates this. My mouse is getting touchy. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father. So as opposed to rejoiced in spirit, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The Complete Jewish Bible sort of does an interpretation of it. It sounds like this. At that moment, he was filled with joy by the Holy Spirit, that's the Jewish rendition of that, and said. What is it that Luke is communicating here? Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Since there are various manuscripts, it's pardon me, not really easy to say, well, the original says this. It depends on the manuscript you're looking at. But if you think about what Luke perhaps wants to say here, how are the different ways that you can rejoice? Well, One way is that you just very emotionally, expressively, verbally make a lot of racket about your happiness, right? That kind of rejoicing. So perhaps what Luke is expressing here is that, you know, Jesus didn't say, didn't bubble over with a lot of emotion, but deep within himself, he was expressing and experiencing this joy and expressed it through praising God. That would be kind of what you might be led to in the direction of King James there in verse 21. Would there be a difference in meaning in your mind to say that at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit? You know, we string certain words together, and they sound appropriate because we hear them a lot. We don't really think about what they mean. What would that mean in your mind? Does anybody have any contribution there that he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit?
Maybe that he's rejoicing in the work of the Holy Spirit in enlightening the babes versus just feeling happy with him or rejoicing within himself.
Okay, so he rejoiced because of what the Spirit is doing. So in that sense.
I was thinking about what he just told the disciples about rejoicing. And in my mind, 20 is saying that you can rejoice in the flesh, in yourself. You can be all excited about something in the flesh. And so in contrast to that, if you are not focused on yourself, but you're focused on what God is doing, you're rejoicing in him. You're rejoicing in what he's doing. And maybe that was flowing out of that verse before. Because he's not just excited for something about this life.
Okay, but don't you think that as a human being, he experienced, this expresses that he experienced joy? Was he experiencing joy as a...
Yes, I think so.
As a human being?
But I'm not sure I understand why you asked that question, because maybe I didn't clearly communicate. I thought he was maybe responding and kind of teaching the disciples, or maybe Luke is seeing the difference. He rejoiced appropriately, like they would if they were rejoicing that their names were written in heaven, and not in the flesh as more appropriately.
Well, so I guess that particular characterization of it imposes an advanced understanding of flesh versus spirit, which you can't just assume here is the mode of communication. So I'm not saying that's not true, but I'm saying if you're just reading this, trying to understand the language, you're filling in a lot of things that aren't introduced.
Are you saying because Jesus didn't teach the disciples what Paul taught us as far as understanding?
He didn't use all the same language.
Terms, is what I mean.
Right.
But if it's true, I can't help but think that in his mind, he knew what it was, whether he was telling them or not.
But this is Luke talking through inspiration about what Jesus did. And so I'm just trying to understand
that point helps me.
What he wants to communicate.
That helps me. And I don't know what Luke's trying to communicate is about trying to communicate that. Other than maybe what Brent said, because of...
Well, it's expressed as a prayer to God, for one thing. So it certainly has an inward... focus. It's not an outward joy that's like we have as humans whenever we're real excited about something we get. something we see or whatever. So perhaps that's why that language, it speaks of a deep gratitude that comes out by measured words to the Father. But I don't have a dogmatic answer. Just makes me think.
Mr. Keith?
Yes?
Because of our discussion about the Holy Spirit's use in the Old Testament, it did make me think that perhaps if the translation of it as Holy Spirit is has anything to it, there is the connection here, seemingly, between his rejoicing in spirit and speaking, which is kind of like the spirit as the agent in a sense of divine revelation. It's not put the same way as when the Holy Spirit comes and the prophet speaks,
right?
Because Jesus is God, so it's not like it's not a prophet who's being inspired in order to know God's mind. But there is, it seems like there's a connection there between when he is rejoicing in spirit and then speaking right afterwards. I don't know if those are necessarily connected, but it seems to me that there's some element of the Holy Spirit being connected with what he has to say.
How about the angle of what it is that he's rejoicing about is the fact that things have been revealed by God. So the Spirit of God has brought these things about, revealed these things. And so there's another way to connect it to that aspect of Spirit. And, this prayer, it expresses an embracing of God's work, of God's will, in gratitude. Father, I thank you that this is how it is. I thank you for what you're bringing about. I thank you for what it is. And so that is in itself a spirit of oneness with the Father.
So, Bruce brought that up because it reminds me of when he prayed before he brought Lazarus back. He started off, "Thank you, Father, for hearing me."
In 21, that's beautiful. "For such was your gracious will." That's the translation I have.
Okay. Yes, for those of you that have been looking at the Greek of recent, this is a phrase that I think we've seen in Matthew as well. So the Greek used the images of coming to be in front of you, in your face. So it's
kind of... That's the same thing as gracious will?
No, what your good pleasure coming to be in front of you, sort of roughly. It's just it's the Greek way of expressing those things. It's where you need a good translation.
I couldn't hear what Laura said, but this also gives a window of what pleases God.
Uh-huh. Okay. Interesting things. Jesus continues, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." And simple statement of truth, right? If God had not acted first, we wouldn't have a clue. We can't get there through our own reasoning, through our own efforts, through our own education. God must act in our world for us to know what it is he's up to, what it is he wants. And likewise, we have no access to the Father except through the Son. We know his nature. We know his will through Jesus. And he turned him to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." So, yes, indeed. And we might add now there are many who would have loved to have seen them, but they've already happened. We just hear the reports of them. So. Okay, anything else about any of that? We're going to kind of take a different direction here.
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
Or wishes. And so, who has the Son chosen to reveal the Father to?
Those who trust him.
Or in one sense, everybody, right? Go into all the world and proclaim the truth. Through the preaching, the ministry of his disciples, he extends the truth of the Father to anybody that will read, anybody that will look, anybody that will see. So the revelation of God is recorded. It's not an independent, individualistic kind of revelation. It's been proclaimed. It's been broadcast. You remember in Acts 10, whenever Peter is speaking at the house of Cornelius, he refers to the fact that the things that have happened with Jesus are known. You have heard. This has happened. So it's not considered by the disciples to be a personalized, restricted revelation. Now, there were events in Jesus' life that at that time they were for them, but they were instructed to broadcast, to propagate this truth far and near. And of course, the things that Jesus did in terms of miracles and teaching were mostly public. So anybody had the opportunity to witness those. Okay. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, or tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, that is the lawyer, answering, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he answered, and he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And so, in so doing, he revealed himself as a typical lawyer. We need to define our terms, right? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Well, who is my neighbor? Fair enough. And Jesus, answering, said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him upon his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which, now, of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. End of the story. So, in just a few moments, we have read a story which has powerfully influenced the world ever since. Undoubtedly, you've heard the fact that the very fact that Jesus introduces the Samaritan in this conversation, and certainly the fact that he portrays him as the good guy, is scandalous in the minds of Jews. The Samaritans, which occupied the territory that separates Galilee from Judea, had a long history of acrimonious relationship with the Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives an account of the origin of the Samaritans as being the descendants of those people whom, whenever the Assyrians conquered Samaria back in 720-25 area, they took them and dispersed the population elsewhere and brought other peoples in and populated that territory. It was a fairly effective way to totally disrupt a society. Somewhat similar to illegal immigration. So then over the years, this people group, according to Josephus, had tried to assimilate Jewish ideas. And so they had their own book of the law. They had their own temple in Mount Gerizim. And interestingly, one of the oldest versions of the Old Testament we have is the Samaritan version of it. It's actually been preserved. And really the only difference between it and the Jewish version is that it says you shall worship not in Jerusalem but in Mount Gerizim. So obviously that caused friction, right? And it was a friction which existed, you know, well down into the time of Jesus, where we read earlier in Luke, whenever Jesus and his disciples were going through a village of the Samaritans on their way to Jerusalem, whenever the Samaritans of that village found out where they were going, they didn't want to help them. They didn't want to receive them. And so, you know, this was loaded stuff. At any rate, Jesus chose to do this to illustrate an interesting thing. So the lawyer wants to know, who is my neighbor? He wants a definition of neighbor. And Jesus tells him a story about three different individuals. And in that story, illustrates their attitude, their approach, their persons. And then he asks him the question, which one was neighbor to this guy? And by so doing, very clearly illuminates the concept of neighborliness, right? But in a very provocative way. And so I grew up hearing about the Good Samaritan, and I had no idea that he was actually a bad guy in the Jewish mind. You know, what could be better than the Good Samaritan? But it's a major contradiction of terms in the minds of those who were listening to Jesus.
What is your verse 29? Does it say desiring to justify himself?
Yes. Willing.
Mm-hmm. Okay, mine's desiring.
Yeah.
And willing is not passive, really, in King James English, right? It's more like he was wanting to.
Right.
So
this particular use of the word justify, you might say, well, why was he trying to justify himself? Did he do something bad?
Make himself righteous is what I thought.
Right. So one of the meanings of this word is as in to take up a legal cause, to show justice, but to have a to take up a cause. And so he has been given an answer which was not surprising. That is to say, Jesus asked him a question. The lawyer asked Jesus a question. Jesus returned a question, and he gave an answer. Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Well, that conversation didn't go very far, right? It's like, okay. So he's wanting to suggest that, well, there's more to this, right? This is deeper. I didn't just ask that to have you tell me, yeah, you already know the answer. There's something here that needs to be grappled with. There's the fine details. And so his cause is basically to say that I had a good reason for asking this. I'm not just asking questions that everybody knows the answer to. It's kind of deflating if you feel like you've got this huge question and whoever you're asking shows you that you already know the answer. So, like, why did you ask? And so he wants to push, well, there's more here. Who is my neighbor? Have you ever thought of that? So, see, that doesn't make him look just. It doesn't justify in the sense of...
That's not the way we use that term.
Right. Yeah. But what it does is, okay, you know, I have a point, I have an issue, I have a concern here, which you haven't answered, even though you claim to have answered my question. There's something more.
And the legalistic rabbis would have heard. Religious people would have had a specific answer, right? I mean, they would justify everything.
They would certainly have talked about it for a long time and then argued some more. Fortunately, we're not like that. We never do that. However, there is some questions here that we might ask. He asked Jesus the question we all want the answer to, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Pastor was talking about this recently. It appears that the answer Jesus gave him was from the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. We've only got 3 minutes left here. But if we compare this, as some have done, to answers to that question, for instance, there's one in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in jail, and the jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs," this is Acts 16, verses 30 through 31, "what must I do to be saved?" Which is pretty close to the same question. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Is that a different answer?
Certainly different words, but you kind of pointed out that trust isn't actually in this Luke account, the word believe or trust or faith, whatever. But ultimately, Jesus is asking him to trust me on this instead of trust the law or parsing the law or whatever. Trust me, that just opens up anchors, whoever is in need of compassion, essentially. I'm not sure if I'm now departing from answering that question, but I just thought it was interesting that verse 27 isn't like a list of the Ten Commandments or something. Wasn't the rich young ruler, he kind of lists a little bit more of the commandments, but this is Old Testament, good Old Testament summary of the law as well.
Yes. So a little different situation, right?
Yeah.
Yep.
Can I push back just a little bit there, Mr. Kurt? You said your neighbor is someone in need of compassion, and I would see if maybe it wouldn't be better to say that your neighbor is someone that's near you. Because there are a lot of people around the world that need compassion. And if I felt it my duty to minister to all of them, and I don't think you'd take issue with that. I think maybe to reword it just a little bit. Is that fair? Or am I putting
I think it's fair. Love your neighbor as yourself, and then you just kind of get to the capacity issue. You love everyone, but but you only have capacity for doing good for them, showing the compassion and actually acting upon it with a limited scope. Mm-hmm. And so you can do everything you can everywhere you can, as much as you can, but you only can do what you can, and you got to focus on where it can do the most good. So, sure.
Yeah. Just because I find myself often, it's easy to feel like, oh, wow, those people suffering over there, and forget that right by me, there are people that have aches and brokenness and needs, and so it's a way to I can distract myself and feel like I'm caring for people, and I really can't do anything for those people, or I could maybe send them money or something, but and not like the person that's right next to me.
Well, it's very much a leftist notion that you know, I can't do something for people right away, so the government should. And so, you know, I've got to, and then I feel good about myself because I lobbied my government, or I posted something on Facebook, or whatever silly thing that
right.
I had done, which didn't cost me anything. So, yes.
Well, I do want to spend some more time on this, but thank you for filling up the last 2 minutes so we didn't have to get in the middle of it. Those are good and important points. Thank you.
times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus.